I'm just hoping after the service that I'll get my head through the door after all those kind words. Before we begin, let's open in prayer. Sovereign Lord, we thank you that you haven't left us to our own devices, that you've given us the Word of God that we can get teaching from. Lord, as you promised in your Word in the Gospel of John that you would guide us into all truth and you would teach us, we pray that that ministry would be fulfilled tonight, so that in the end you may get the glory, our praise, adoration, and worship. Looking forward to answered prayer, we continue in your presence. Amen. This week, I was humbled. Part of that is because something unexpected happened. I was going to work the day after Pat Judges passed away. And I have 107.7 CKDO on in the mornings. I find it the station of choice. And then all of a sudden I heard the morning announcer, Terry Johnson, start saying, well, today Durham Region Police have their flags at half-mast. And he started giving a five-minute eulogy. Like, I've never heard anybody get as much press or airtime as this eulogy to Pat Judges. Because Pat Judges had been involved in the community with disabled. He had hosted and emceed disabled events. And it just, at the end, the announcer said that be sure to attend the service at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church in Newcastle. And, you know, there are so many people here that do things who are behind the scenes, who do various things that we should be thankful for. And the more we involved in each other's life, the more we can give praise to God for the impact that we all have, just like Pat Judges have. Today came about because of the way I approach the Word of God in study. There's one word that interested me, the word us. And in the passage that was read, the word us was mentioned. And being a little analytical and sometimes too far off with study and whatnot, I decided, what does this us mean? I hope you can have an appreciation for what I've learned today about this word, but turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll start off by getting a little background into what precipitated my interest in this one little word. Romans 8 begins by saying, therefore, Paul has summed up seven chapters, and he goes, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the kind of strategy Paul is using in Romans, what he does is, it's like he's setting up a straw man. He knows what the objection of his adversary is going to be, and so he mentions something, knowing that his adversary would say, but Paul, and then he goes to the next verse, and he keeps doing that through Romans. And so what he's anticipating here is, Paul, how can you make such a blanket statement? No condemnation. This man, Jesus, was just one man. Like, how can you say that? And I can almost hear in the background Paul going, I'm glad you asked that. And he goes, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And now the people are going to go, that's interesting, Paul. You saying that there's a law involved in this lack of condemnation? How can that be? Is it that simple? And Paul goes, well, if you really want to know, he says, for what the law could not do. And remember, earlier in the book of Romans, he said, for by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So this is fitting right now. Paul's fitting in Paul's argument. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the law failed to take care of the problem of sin. But what it failed to do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. You can almost hear the silence now. That's kind of making sense now. Like, what did God do? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. And you go, well, that might start making sense, Paul. So what does that mean about the law? He goes, so the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And that's where I struggled for a little while. This word, us. Because when I look around in Christianity today, how do we find the link between condemnation and us? Well, sometimes I see people defining us as those who are theologically precise. You know, those who have their ducks in a row, theologically. Other people's denominational affiliation is the criteria for us. And sometimes even people who are culturally similar, we define as us. But what does the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, say about who us is? Well, he goes on. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the link now, the fact that we have life in Christ, we're not condemned to death, the link between no condemnation and us is evidenced in how we walk. If we walk according to the flesh, guess what? No. If what characterizes our life is a walk after the Spirit, yes. What Paul does now through the rest of the chapter 8 of Romans is he tells you what it is, what the evidences are in your life of walking after the Spirit. In verses 5 to 8, where's your mindset on the Spirit? Verses 9 to 11, having the indwelling. Verses 12 to 14, being led by the Spirit, what that really means. Verses 13 to 18, our realization of a close relationship, you know, by which we can cry, Abba, Father. Nature's realization of our new close relationship. Verses 23 to 25, our hope, our expectation. The number 7, verses 26 and 27, the evidence of the Spirit's help when we can't manage or cope on our own. The Spirit intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And Paul's summary of how that all pans out. But what we have to realize that if we're walking according to the Spirit, we're going to have to be able to know what the ministry's involvement is in our life. How does the Spirit deal with us? What is the Spirit's ministry and interaction with us? We have to know this before we're able to walk by the Spirit. Verses 5 to 8, and this is the first one. In the last couple of days I've been trying to whittle this down because I found out that the sermon was going to be over an hour long. And there's a glass of water here in case it gets too dry, but I've whittled it down, so we'll be out of here by midnight, trust me. But the first one is the mindset on the Spirit. I'm going to read Romans 8, 5 to 8. To see what Paul says, the Holy Spirit through Paul says about the mindset on the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the will of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So one of the things of the ministry of the Spirit now that we need to acquaint ourselves so we can direct our minds when we start using them and the ministry of the Spirit is involved in us, involved with us, we know where to direct our minds. The first thing I'd like to deal with is the fruit of the Spirit. One of the things we'll have to say before we begin, it is one fruit, it's singular. And we have to remember that If Jacques and I have a close relationship, ministering together, as we work together and serve the Lord together, there's a fruit to that relationship. And that's what's being said here. There's a fruit to the relationship, the ongoing relationship of trying to follow God, develop a Christ-likeness. But I'm going to read a few other verses in context with it. So from Galatians 5, starting verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, again what we were talking about in Romans 8, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're being led by the Spirit, again, if your mind is set on the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its selfishness and desires. Now, if we live by the Spirit, we got life in Jesus Christ. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. What does all this mean? Well, there's a process we have to go through. All of us want the fruit of the Spirit. I think we all want to be loving, joyful, peaceful, gentle, don't we? But if you read Colossians 3, parts of the scripture like Colossians 3, where it says, put on the new man, put off the old man, there's an activity there that is crucial in developing our spirituality, letting God use us. Christianity, as been said before, Christianity is not for spectators, it's for participants. And we have to be involved. If we want the fruit of the Spirit, sitting in our living room, looking out the front picture window, hoping that God will zap us, is not the approach to spirituality that the Word of God expects. How does that work out? Well, that's a good question. That's what we're going to first point is. I use three steps, and I know a lot of people will recognize this. If you have something else that helps you, that's fine, but I'm going to say what I use and what I found very effective in developing the fruit of the Spirit, letting my mind be set on the Spirit to be involved with Him in developing Christ-likeness. The first thing is God very often, or more often than not, wants to get your attention about an issue that He thinks you need to deal with. It could be sin, it could be a problem, it could be an issue. Whatever it is, He wants to help you in order to develop Christ-likeness. And the first thing He will use to help you along that path is the Word of God. The Word of God in Hebrews 4 says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God wants to turn us inside out. He's called us a new creature. We have an obligation to live that way, to let the Word of God mold us, shape us. Even in the anthem verse we use for inspiration, he says, all scriptures inspired by God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, or maybe better, complete, maybe perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God, basic purpose is to make us equipped thoroughly finished so that we can meet the challenges of ministry and of life. It's there. You know, one verse lately that has been a challenging for me, for instance, is the last verse in Ephesians 4, verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 32. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. You know, when the pastor and I are involved in ministry and in visiting and helping people, sometimes the tendency would be to people who should, we think, know better is to smarten up. But that verse is a challenge that everybody, no matter what stage of their development, needs care, the loving care that we all got when we were young and foolish. Now I'm old and foolish, so. But the Word of God, that's the first item. And when God wants to deal with an issue in my life, I find the Word of God. That's one way. The second one is a preacher's sermon. Very often, and I know this because of practical experience, very often when we come to church, we treat sermons maybe not the way God intended them to be. We treat them more like a sports performance, like figure skating, and rating the performance that we've come to observe. But we here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, that's not the way we view a sermon. How do we view a sermon? Well, we view it as a message from God, as shepherding. Because I know, for instance, this man sitting right here, he wants nothing better to see the best for you, to see you walk obediently in Christ. That's his desire. That's why he comes here Sunday after Sunday to preach the word. Because being a shepherd, he wants the best, absolute best for you. And so, what does that mean? Well, sometimes Jacques, Bob, or whoever is presenting the word of God will deliver this sermon, and what I would like and what I see from time to time that really causes me to rejoice is when two people who are talking about the sermon afterwards all of a sudden are praying. I've seen that before. No amount of, well, that's a good job, Bob. You did a good sermon. No. What excites me is when I see people after a sermon, after hearing the word of God, praying, trying to deal with what they heard. That is, to me, that causes heaven to rejoice when that happens. The third thing, when God tries to bring issues to your attention, is other Christians. Sometimes there is nothing more valuable in this world to have a Christian brother or sister who will look out for your best interest and be there to help you when the chips are down. When they see something developing in your life, for them to just have a kind word to say to you about maybe the direction you're going. That is so important. And in fact, in the 1800s in England, when a revival broke out, and I forget which part, this, I remember reading this years ago, so I forget all the details, but the gist of it is that once a week, a group of men would meet, and there was 12 to 15 of them, and there was a hot seat. And what the person in the hot seat had to do was nothing. He sat there and listened while all the men in the circle gave a critique or a criticism or something to that person. And guess what? If you agreed to be a part of this, you could not speak in defense, you could not offer rebuttal. All you had to do at the end of the session was to pray to God, not defending yourself. You might be looking at me and say, boy, would I like to do that to Bob. But that's the kind of thing that we can expect from other Christians if we want revival. A good friend. And it could be not that how do you say, that hard or onerous. What it could be is just, you know, so-and-so, could you pray for me? I'm having a problem with what Jock said tonight. And in the middle of the week, all you do is say, I've been praying for you. How's it been working out? It could be something simpler. But that allows a certain amount of accountability to what has been going on here. So now you've got the issue being brought to your attention. One is the Word of God. Two is a preacher's sermon. Three could be another Christian. And the last one, which requires probably much more attention, is various circumstances. When people are looking at you, it's good because sometimes you have to measure your response. You have to be thinking, have your mind set on the Spirit. Because sometimes life circumstances can be the message and the circumstance that God uses to bring an issue to your attention. One of the exciting things, my daughter Amberly is in South Korea, and there have been a few curveballs. But one of the exciting things is, sometimes I have a way, instead of saying God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those called according to His purpose, instead of giving a whole bunch of scripture, and I try to sum it up in a catchy little phrase, might not be theologically precise, but it helps. And that's one of the things she said to me. When dealing with problems over in South Korea, she said, when life gives you a lemon, guess what you do? You make lemonade. These are the kind of things that circumstances can do. And to have your mind set on the Spirit means, how do I handle life circumstances when they happen? Okay, God now, I've listed it four. You might have come up with more. But these are ways that God might use to bring issues each one of us need to deal with. Okay, but that's just the first step. It's been brought to your attention now. Now, what do you do? Well, the second one has to do with humility, to recognize the situation that needs to be changed. One of the things we have to do that I've learned in my short time of experience is that humility is not necessarily like the fruit of the Spirit. For instance, love. If you're displaying love with your neighbors, with other believers, that is good. If you have joy in the face of difficult circumstance, you don't be afraid to have the joy, right? Patience. But the moment you try to show off your humility, guess what? You've missed the point. It's not humility anymore. So how does humility play out in this kind of perspective? Well, basically, when it's been brought to your attention that there's an issue, a sin, a problem you need to deal with, humility is just the ability to agree with God, say, yes, Lord, I need to do something. Like that verse in Ephesians, be kind, tender-hearted to one another, forgiving each other as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. If your mind is set on the Spirit, like Paul said in Romans, you'll be employing the humility to say, God, I agree with you. You are right. I need to handle that. The third step. Okay, first before we get to the third step. Step one, the issue has been brought to our attention by the methods we said. The third is the humility to recognize the need to deal with it. And the third is the faith and resulting action to make changes. Colossians 3, again, talked about the necessity for putting on the new man, taking off the old. It talks about love. It talks about so many things, actions that we need to use and are expected for us to use. If we don't use them, again, we can't sit around and expect to be a passive recipient of what God has. It's like a hockey player who won't put on his skates. You know, there are certain things God requires of us if we're to succeed in this pursuit of godliness? Well, where does this all lead us? I don't know. Well, Fred here's a farmer, but he deals with beef cattle. The illustration I have is about orchards. A carefully tended orchard will yield a lot of good fruit. If you fertilize, water it, irrigate it, if you prune it, if you spray the disease off it, eventually you will get good fruit. A carefully tended orchard will yield good fruit. Now, if following what we just said, a carefully tended relationship with God, with your mind set on the Spirit, is going to yield good fruit. This is the promise of the Word of God. The fruit of the Spirit. But it's more than just being a passive recipient. It's doing what we said. Doing what was said here. Identifying the problem. Having the humility to say, yes, Lord, you're right. And then you might even have somebody help you along the way. Say you want to be a more loving person. Well, there are people in this church that God has enabled to be very, very loving, even in the face of very difficult circumstances. So one of the things, you start by praying, but then you go and talk to him. How do you do it? I've been trying and trying. Do you have any tips? Do you have anything I can use on this journey? And they will be more than ready to help you. Even though you've humbled yourself and you feel not on top of the world, this person is rooting for you. When they give you their advice, they want to help you. And that's what we should be all doing with each other. When we see somebody humbling themselves, we don't go and kick them while they're down. We put our arm around them, help them along the way. Now, what's another ministry of the Spirit in the life of a Christian? Well, John 14:26 calls him a helper. Now, this word helper is translated like in 1 John 2:1 as advocate. It originally meant a defense lawyer, or in our parlance, it could even mean a legal aid assistant. But someone who will stand beside you and help you in your time of need. This was what happened in legal proceeding. And so what it's come to mean is anybody, and I'm referring to the Holy Spirit here, anybody who will stand beside you and help you. That's what's mentioned in John 14:26. But if you read the context of the promise of the Holy Spirit, of what he's been directed by Jesus Christ to do, it's always in terms of teaching, of guiding into truth, teaching. And this is one thing that, like, we want help the way we think, but I think sometimes God wants it and he's got another plan which is probably more beneficial for us. I'll give you an example, and some of this is reading what probably would have happened, but involves the Apostle Peter. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, before the Holy Spirit had come, before Peter really had a grip on what the cross was all about, this happened, this event. And he began to teach them, being Jesus, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Now, let's get a little understanding here of what's on Peter's mind. In Micah 5:2, you remember when Herod was trying to find out where Messiah was going to be born? The scribes came and said, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though little among the clans of Judah. They knew that. But you know, two verses later, it says this, still speaking of Messiah, and he will arise and strengthen his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. And they will remain. Because at that time, now referring to Messiah, but at that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. So what was Peter saying? There's probably a good possibility. It's probably what he's saying. How can you be Messiah dead and nailed to a cross? How can you be great to the ends of the earth if you're dead and hanging on a cross? Peter hadn't got it, but as John 14, 15, and 16 says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will be your helper. He will be the one who will guide you into truth. Now let's fast forward here a bit. Acts chapter 2. For, I'll pick it up at the end of his sermon, Peter's sermon. Acts 2 and 34 says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make an enemy, your enemies a footstool for your feet. Then Peter finishes his sermon by saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He got the message. The Holy Spirit had come, did what he was promised it to. Peter got the message. The Holy Spirit taught Peter, and he just didn't talk to him about facts and data and file folders. What did he talk to him about? He gave him an understanding of what the cross meant for him, for the whole world. When he guides us, he's not just giving us facts, but he's helping us understand what the cross of Jesus Christ means to this world that we live in. This is how he's going to help us. And there's other things. Even now, I think I'm running out of time here, but when we're, it says, when he comes, he's going to provide peace. But how do we get peace? Again, if we use Paul's example, we weren't zapped. He wasn't zapped with peace. He wasn't just a passive interloper just waiting to receive magically this peace. No. What Paul said in Romans 8, he was using his mind and the body of truth that he has, and he said, but I consider, he's engaging his mind with the body of truth. He says, but I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. One way to get peace is to know your Lord, to know what's in here and what it says about him. As Paul was able to have peace in the face of stoning, left for dead, all these things. He knew that there was a treasure waiting for him. And that affected his life. He believed that there was a heaven and hell. I was saved when I was 19 years old. I didn't have a whole lot of history of traditions to rely on. But my wonderful wife, seeing her family, had a whole set of traditions. You know, one of the things that really made an impact on me was the funeral for one of your grandparents. I remember going there. I think it was the first or second one. And Janice's parents came to me and said, don't look so sad. If there was any sadness, it would be the grandparents now looking down and knowing that they can't, you can't have the joy that they're having right now. They believed what the Bible said. And it gave them not only peace, but joy. Do we believe the promise of God? We have to know them before we can believe them. Knowing that helped Paul do what he did. And even conviction. A lot of us think, well, my neighbor could use a whole lot of conviction. And that's what we want. But if we're to use the conviction the way God has intended it, how will we approach using this method of the Holy Spirit to challenge the world? What he will do is decided in the courtrooms of heaven. But one of the things that I do now is I don't try cold to just blurt out something. But what I'm doing in my life is to be able to be so in touch, have my mind set on the Spirit like we read here, so that when God is dealing with a neighbor, with a workmate, with anybody in the church, that I will be in tune enough with the Spirit of God to be able to say, yes, Lord, I will respond. I will help. So our ministry depends on what the Holy Spirit is doing for us to be successful. There's one time, and sometimes I think God has a sense of humor, because I had a particularly miserable day, cold and wet, and we're dealing with problems. I work in a water treatment plant, and we deal with a number of facilities, and we worked from 7 to 3:30, and it was already 1:30. I hadn't had one break, no food, no nothing. And Bob gets a little miserable when he doesn't have his food, but although I probably could stand to miss some meals, but I was just sitting in the lunchroom with my eyes closed, just trying to collect my thoughts and try to now approach the rest of the day in a reasonable manner. So anyway, we had this really, her name was Jennifer Farr. She was a bubbly summer student. Just always happy. It almost made me look bad because she was just so happy and it didn't seem for any reason. So she comes bopping into the lunchroom and she's asking me a couple of questions and I just go answer one word question. Yeah. No. And she says, oh, well, what are you doing on the weekend? Going to a funeral. And she just wouldn't give up. And she says, and this is when Gordon Dory passed away. And I said, well, it's a pastor at our church, Gordon Dory. Oh, what church do you go to? Baptist church. I still hadn't opened my eyes yet, right? And I go, well, what do they believe? And I didn't say anything. I didn't even smile. And I said, okay, Lord, I get the point. He'd been dealing with this girl, and he wanted me to communicate my faith in Jesus Christ to him. I had enough sense, and whatever little my mind was set on the Spirit, I had enough sense to realize that I had to get past my own miserable feelings and deal with what he was doing in this young woman's life. I shared my faith with her. And this is what it means to use the ministry of conviction in our lives. We have to be ready to share, to recognize when the Spirit is actually dealing with somebody. How do we bring this all together? That's a good question. I've got, in conclusion here, it's called Plan B. Now, this is for the sake of illustration, and I'm about to mention it. It's a story, but it helps to drive home the point. According to the story, when Jesus returned to heaven, and the actual return can be seen in Daniel 7, 13 and following, but for the sake of illustration, it says, returned to heaven following his death on the cross and resurrection from the tomb, the angels gathered in amazement. They gazed at the wounds in his hands and feet and shuddered to recall his suffering. Finally, Gabriel had enough courage to speak up and said, Master, you suffered terribly down there. Do they know and appreciate the extent of your suffering? No, said Jesus. Not yet, Right now, only a handful of people in Palestine know. Then what have you done to let everyone know? Asked Gabriel. Well, I've asked Peter, James, and John, and a few others to spread the news. They will tell others who will tell others until the message spreads to the ends of the earth. But Gabriel, knowing our limitations, but Gabriel, knowing the nature of human beings, said, what is plan B? I have no plan B, replied Christ. There is no alternative strategy. I am counting on them. 20 centuries later, he still has no other plan. He's counting on you and me. But in this illustration, I mentioned Peter, James, and John. I'm going to rephrase it a bit, how I applied it to myself. I've asked Bob and a few others at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church to spread the news to the ends of the earth, that they will tell others who will tell others and spread to the ends of the earth. God has given us so much to equip us for service, for encouraging each other, using the Spirit, have our mindset on the Spirit to encourage each other and to reach a lost world for Jesus Christ. Will you join me and join us here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church to use these tools to reach a lost world for Jesus Christ? Let's pray.